Well, this truly is one of those times where you'll want to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, we're going to look at 11 through 50. It's a portion of the scripture that we looked at a week ago. And we'll look at the same chapter again tonight, and then we'll move on to chapter 28. I forgot to mention one other item in our announcements, that next Sunday will be a special day in the morning. We have Scott Folks, who is a young man that's been at Central Seminary. He graduated and is on his way back to the mission field. He is a MK. He grew up in the mission field. A wonderful young man. And his wife are going to be here. I offered them to, they're at the very start of their deputation process. They have their home church. They've given their presentation to them, and I invited them here, and I said, you know what, you can come here, you'll be among friends, and we would just love to be a blessing to you. We're not in a position to pick up a missionary, but if we can help, and we both thought it might be a help for him to be able to have an opportunity to present his work and interact with us. So he's going to have our Sunday school in the Sunday morning, and then the Sunday morning service, he'll bring a challenge to us. So the young man is really a quality guy. It'll be a blessing, and I want to challenge you to come and just be an encouragement to him. We're talking about unjust treatment that the Lord received. Clearly, when we look at the cross, first and foremost, 90% of us in here, if not 100% of us, recognize what really was accomplished at the cross is so phenomenal that he died paying the price for our sins. And if we do not come to a recognition that we need to personally see that it's our sins, we're in trouble for all eternity. But there is more lessons for that that is found in this passage that is just really relevant to us in our daily lives. In Philippians, Paul speaks to this thought. This is a very deep couple verses. You know, the thoughts, the message of Philippians chapter 3, 10, and 11 are hugely significant. Paul is saying that I may know him. That alone is such a beautiful thought. I may know him, which is talking about in a personal relationship. Now, I want everyone to recognize right here, it is not knowing about Jesus Christ that's significant. That is good, but it falls far short of what you really need. Every individual needs to know him relationally. We need to know him personally. We need to trust him to be our personal Savior. That's what Paul was saying. That I may know him. That was his heart's desire. And that the power of his resurrection, which is a deep concept, he's saying that we would be able to connect with the power of God that was so powerful that it raised Christ from the dead. And that, by the way, is intended to be empowering genuine believers on a daily walk. It goes on to say, in the fellowship of his suffering, something our narcissistic culture has totally walked away from. It says we are to have fellowship. We are to be in contact with. We are to be experiencing the suffering in this concept of his suffering. And we'll see just how horrific this is. It's a deep thought. It's one that's worth meditating on and asking ourselves, how can we do this? And then it goes on to being conformed to his death. As much as you struggle to wrap your mind around what does it mean to be in fellowship with his suffering, but then to be conformed, literally be made into his death. If by any means I may obtain to the resurrection from the dead. That's a testimony that you're really one of his. That there's a day in the future when the dead in Christ shall rise first. They'll come out of the grave. That's what we look forward to, literally. We have that hope. And that's why we are in a position to comfort one another like people that do not know Jesus Christ cannot. That he do not have this hope of life after death in such a complete and full way. Romans chapter 8, Paul says, for I consider that the suffering of this present time. Now he was suffering. Now this man had been stoned almost nigh on to death. He had been locked in prison. He had been found in shipwrecks. He had had all sorts of horrific things happen to him, well beyond any of my life personal experiences, that his suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. In other words, it's all worth it. It shall be worth it now. It'll be worth it when we see Jesus. Peter substantiates this same thought. You understand how broad it is in Scripture. This is over and over. I just chose some selected verses to bring home the point. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Peter was saying, listen, it is important for us to embrace suffering for his purposes, for his cause. And it is a testimony that you truly are one of his. Now, that runs so contrary to our world belief today. Our day and age is all about, you know what, I need to come to Jesus so I can have an easy life, and I don't have all these problems I used to have. The Word of God is saying, no, you come to Jesus Christ so that you can suffer with him, because it is not about this life. It's about the life to come. Matthew chapter 27. It is all about the crucifixion. A sobering, sobering chapter. He experienced unspeakable cruelty. Cruel treatment that today, if an executioner was to inflict that on a person, they would be arrested and put in jail. We wouldn't put up with it. You know, today in our executions, we go out of our way to make sure that it is not humiliating. It's not even, minimizes the pain. That's how our culture, that's why we're so horrified by what the Muslims do. You know, the Muslims have a different concept. Literally, the Quran teaches that unbelievers ought to have their heads sliced off. Now, they will say that in America, because they're a minority scenario, that is clearly not their idea. They're love and peaceful. But that is obviously not truthful in light of what they teach in their hermeneutic. If the Muslim faith has its way, all of us that are unbelievers will either accept Allah in their terms, or we will literally, they love the terminology of slicing our heads. Well, we're not that type of a culture, are we? Praise the Lord for that. But Jesus experienced that type of wrath and anger, that anger that defies our mindset, our culture of our day. It was so unfair. He knew no sin, and yet he was going through this. He was innocent. Even the person who betrayed him said, no, I did wrong. This man is innocent. Pilate says the same thing over and over again. He is declared innocent because he was. And he had committed no crime. How are we to respond to unjust treatment ourselves? You know, we live in a culture where it almost seems unspeakable for us to receive that in one sense. But in another sense, we all, to some extent, not like the Lord did, and not like what may be ahead, and not like a lot of Christians receive around the world, but to some extent we all experience unjust treatment. That's just part of life, I guess. It's a fact of life. You will be treated unfairly. My dad taught me that when I was a little boy. He said over and over again to me when I would start moaning and groaning about things not being fair, he said, now listen, life is not fair. And son, you do not talk that way. Life is not fair. Just do what you're supposed to do. That was good advice. And it's good advice even today. Even in our culture, it's good advice. Just do what you got to do. If you get sidetracked by that, you can be sidetracked forever. There will be times, for sure, when people are in power will abuse us. They may be a boss. They may be authorities, like a police officer may have had a bad day and stop the wrong people and you know, misspeak to you and the likes, but it's surely limited relative to what Christ, but it's still difficult to handle. People say that things that are mean-spirited and cruel, and a lot of times they're totally unnecessary. Well, haven't you had that experience where some people walk up and, you know, where did that come from? Well, it's part of life. People say things about you that aren't true. That's hurtful, painful. You have to suffer for other people's mistakes. Maybe it's loved ones that have messed up, and unfortunately it really impacts you too, and yeah, your life has changed. Well, that's just part of life. And so I thought it would be, in light of this, I was challenged to look at this passage and say, how could I learn from Jesus and how to respond in such a little way that I experienced the same type of unfair treatment? And I'll tell you what, there were some challenging thoughts that came from it. It isn't right, but it happens. When we read Matthew chapter 27, we get a glimpse of how Jesus responded to unfair or unjust treatment, and we can learn from his example, and that's exactly what we want to talk about. The power of his resurrection, let's look at his example, trying to find it, this power of his resurrection. The first truth that I wanted to bring out was we can learn something from his response to accusations, because he's clearly charged in this chapter. Now, Jesus stood before the governor. So he's standing before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priest and the elders, he answered nothing. And then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. He says, "Why don't you defend yourself? Speak up." And you have to, you think about this for a little while, and we often say he was silent. Well, he wasn't totally silent, if you notice. You notice the first time around, Pilate asked him a direct question, and he gave a direct answer. He wasn't totally silent. He says, "As you say I am. I am the king of the Jews. You're right." When did he stop talking? You know when he stopped talking? Look at it in this verse. While he was being accused by the chief priest and the elders. That word "accused" is pretty fascinating when you start thinking about that. It is then that he stopped. Well, why? Is there any other hope? Well, you can't really get much insight from this passage, but if you... By the way, I said, why did he stop talking? It's because of these accusations. But notice, you get more clarity when you look at a couple of the other Gospels. Mark chapter 15, verse 3, speaking to the same event. And the chief priest accused him of what? Of many things. Not being the king of the Jews, but they accused him of many things. Well, it gives you a sense of the breadth of the accusations. There are one thing after another they were charging him with. Luke tells us even more, with more specificity, the specifics. And he said, We found this fellow perverting the nations and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. Is that true? No, it isn't true. As a matter of fact, he says, pay to Caesar what's Caesar's. And he paid taxes himself. They were making false accusations. They were just rifling off all of these critics were just rifling off a bunch of lies. And to that, he does not respond. He stirs up the people teaching throughout all Judea and bringing from Galilee to this place. In other words, he's creating a riot in Jerusalem. Was he creating a riot in Jerusalem? No. It wasn't. As a matter of fact, he walked away from those scenarios. The claims of the chief priests and the elders were untrue and ridiculous. They were falsehoods. Now, I looked at this and I said, how could I apply that to my own life? I started to recognize how much it is wasted when people just start spurting out about, you did this, you did this, you did this, and they're all lies. You ever tried to argue with somebody that's doing that? It goes nowhere. And I think from his example, that is one of those times you really got to ask yourself, maybe it's just wise to just be quiet. Let them talk, because they're not looking for truth. It is fruitless. It simply just increases the temperature. Silence is especially appropriate when we face gossip. A simple response to it may be appropriate, like, no, that's not true. But beyond that, it is worthless to go into details, and that's literally what the Lord showed as an example. Every person who endeavors to do God's will should anticipate that it's going to have some gossip. You know what type of gossip it is? If you really get excited about doing the Lord's work, and you really get committed, and you get so committed that you're more committed than a lot of the people you're hanging around with, you know what they're going to say? Oh, he's doing that for his glory. He's just doing that for attention. He just wants to show off. That's very common. Not a little common, that is very common. It's regrettable that it is, but it is very common. And that's one of those classic examples where to say little or nothing is a good response. Note his two responses. When he was asked by Pilate a very specific question, he answered him directly. He spoke the truth. But when they brought accusations that were totally unfounded, he answered nothing. How can we learn, number two? So the first one is just how do we respond to accusations? And my comment is this. If they're a straightforward question, you answer it as straightforward. Your yes be yes, your no be no. If they're a bunch of just rattling off lies and the likes, you may want to seriously consider the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Either answer it very briefly or answer it not at all. And now the second point. We can learn something from his attitude towards suffering. Now, this again runs quite contrary to our culture of our day and even to a lot of the preaching that I have to confess that I have preached. But note what it says here in verse 33. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of a skull. So now they've wandered through the city, carried the crossbar, and they finally arrived to the place where they're going to crucify Jesus. At this point, they were probably lying him down, or just going to lie him down on the cross. And then what would they do? They would nail him to the cross. Does he know this? Absolutely, he knows this is what's going to happen. They offer him this sour wine mingled with gall to drink. That's a fascinating thought. You ever ask yourself, I wonder what that was? Scholars come up with two thoughts. We really don't know today, but there's two thoughts in regards to what that might be. One, it might have been a narcotic that would simply deaden the pain. That would be good. I can understand. How many of you like going to the dentist? Okay, I don't see any hands going up. I don't either. I'll confess publicly. One of the things that I do when I go to the dentist is I take a couple ibuprofen. I don't take a lot of it, so it has a pretty good impact on me. I'm just going in for the checkup, but in light that they may proceed to something else, I have already taken a couple ibuprofen. And I have done that for a long time, and now I say it before you publicly, and I say, that is really quite funny. But at any rate, he was offered an opportunity, possibly, to have a narcotic to kill the pain, and he knew very much that this was going to be painful. It could have been a poison. It may have been a poison, and the poison may have been designed to shorten the amount of suffering. It may have been, both of those would have been somewhat of a gracious act given to the person who's going to be executed. It clearly was a gracious act. We just don't know which one of those two it was. But here's what we do know. Jesus rejected it. Totally. He said, nope. Once he recognized what it was, he had no part of it. They gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he had tasted it, he would not drink. It was not water. He said, forget it. I'm not having that. And then they crucified him. This was written in the 1800s, 70 or 80, by Frederick Farrar, who is, his theology I wouldn't recommend, but his writing on the crucifixion was very powerful and has been used for well over 100 years now, quoted often in messages. And I saw it quoted so often in different messages going way back that I said, you know what, I'm going to share it with us, because I don't know that you've read it or not. It's in a famous book, on, I think it's called The Life of Christ. Listen as I read this. He describes the crucifixion, what our Lord goes through for us. A death by crucifixion seems to include all that pain and death can have of the horrible and ghastly. Dizziness, cramps, thirst, starvation, sleepiness, traumatic fever, shame, publicity of shame, long continuance of torment, horror of anticipation, mortification of intended wounds, all intensified just up to the point at which they can be endured at all, but all stopping just short of the point which would give to the suffering the relief of unconsciousness. In other words, it's so painful you can't quite pass out. But you can't hardly stand it. He goes on in another paragraph and says, an unnatural position made ever movement painful. You just couldn't. You couldn't move to relieve the pain. Everything you did hurt. And while each variety of misery went on gradually increasing, there was added to them the intolerable pang of burning and raging thirst. One thing is clear, the first century executions were not like the modern ones, for they did not seek a quick, painless death, nor a measure of dignity. There was no effort for dignity in this for the criminal. On the contrary, they sought an agonizing torture which completely humiliated him. It is important that we understand this, for it helps us realize the agony of Christ's death. Now, this is the same thing that Paul and Peter were both saying to us, we are to share in. And that is a little perplexing to the American mind. When Jesus knew what was about to occur, he understood it. You know, he understood what crucifixion was. Everybody at that day and age did. And he knew that's where he was headed. He refused to do anything to minimize it. He wouldn't even take the gall. He wouldn't take the poison or the narcotics. He wouldn't have any part of it. He wanted to experience all of it. We often talk about what God wants. Look at here. It says, when we talk about our walk with Christ, we want to eliminate our suffering. Ever heard that in regards to come to Christ? You talk to people that are in tremendous distress. You say, come to Jesus Christ. Your life can be better. You can have the peace of knowing Jesus and the guidance of him. Well, there is truth to this. Clearly, we could have individuals in here stand up and say, my life is better today than it was before by a long ways, because of coming to know Jesus Christ. So we have that as an emphasis. We also have it to heal the pains of our lives. I'm so sick of the way my marriage is gone, or this is gone, or that is gone. I just want to be relieved from the pain. and we see it in, and we put it into words such as, comfort us and give us peace and joy. I literally prayed this way. I've preached this way, but you recognize the tension that exists. Clearly, he does do this for us as believers, but the Word of God unquestionably challenges us to embrace wholeheartedly the suffering of Christ. And we are to do it wholeheartedly, and we are to do it willingly, and we are literally to be looking for opportunities to experience it. Remember the Garden of Gethsemane? What's Jesus' response to the cross ahead? Well, you've reduced anything to stop the suffering, but he didn't start there. In the garden, Matthew chapter 26, a chapter before, we looked at this 3 or 4 weeks ago. Matthew chapter 26, verse 39 says, first of all, he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. You understand what he was saying? He's saying, God the Father, I fully understand what that cross looks like and what it all involves. And Lord, if there's any way, I want a way out of this. But then, that was in humanness, in his divinity, he said, not my human will, but your will be done. Just moments later, the account is recorded again in Matthew chapter 26, verse 42. A second time, he went away and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink of it, your will be done. What was he saying? Man, I really don't want to do this. I don't want to go there, but your will be done. And then a third time, you would see it right after that, just a couple verses later. It says a third time, he goes away after he finds his disciples sleeping. What's he agonizing over? He did not want to experience in the flesh the horrific pain of the crucifixion. But because of his love for us, he did. Knowing that it was the one and only way, because the wages of sin is death. And somebody needed to die for our sins. In the midst of the pain and sorrow that is brought about by sin, you can experience God's forgiveness. And that is such a blessing. His mercy and his comfort, his forgiveness, his mercy, his comfort is what we so often celebrate. Is it not? The transformation in our lives, the peace from our past, our own wicked choices. In the midst of our pain that is brought by a broken heart, broken dreams, and broken lives. It's often those items that bring us to an awareness that we need to know Jesus. We need to come to Jesus. You can experience the healing presence of God, and he will restore you in a miraculous way, and he has, and he does. That's all true. But so is the aspect that he has challenged us to be joint fellowship with his suffering. This all is absolutely true. Equally true is the fact that we have to walk a road marked with suffering if we are going to go God's way. Now, just think about that. Just think about that for a second in the way we look at Christianity. I don't know about you, but I pretty much try to chart my course so I can avoid this, pain. That's pretty much natural. So we have to ask ourselves, what is he really calling for? This man was written of in 1999 in a book that was published. It's a true account of an evangelist in North Vietnam. Obviously, a communist rule. And by the way, It was publicized in evangelicalism to the point that they had a letter campaign, and there were enough letters written from the Christians in America so that the Communist Party responded to it. What had this guy done? He had been boldly preaching the gospel of Christ, boldly. And then he was beat, and ultimately he was put in a high-security prison, and there he was beat continually. But he recognized it as God's opportunity for his life, and he saw that God had sovereignly placed him here, and God was at work in the prison with all of these people that no one else could reach or connect with or communicate with, and he made that his ministry, and he saw a revival in the prison. Many came to know Christ. The letter campaign goes on and on and on, and ultimately they come to release him. You know what he did? He said no. And to the best of my knowledge, he remains there, or he's died there. I do believe he understood what this passage is talking about. It wasn't about personal comfort. It was about recognizing what God was up to and then becoming part of it, no matter what it cost him. Because we're just here for a season. And eternity is in heaven. It's not about this life that we ought to be living for, although we particularly make it the top priority. Therefore, we looked at this verse before, but listen to it again now in the context of what we've been talking about. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. It is an identification that you are a genuine believer and your sins have been forgiven. Do you want to become more like Christ? Now, I suspect if I would have started my message with that question, I suspect everyone in here would have said yes. But do you understand, in a biblical sense, it is saying to us, are you willing to really invest yourself in his program no matter what it costs you? Whether it's convenient, whether it's painful, whether it's easy. As a matter of fact, he may be calling us to the painful side of things. Follow his example. The third point. When I looked at this passage, I was touched by this other. You can learn something about his expectation for us. We can, not so much from this passage, but from those other verses that I've been quoting or reading to you. Matthew chapter 27 says, and from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness all over the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now there were people around there that were listening. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Isaiah, hundreds of years before, said, we are all like sheep. We've all gone astray. We've all turned to everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's what he was accomplishing. He was on the cross and he was taking upon himself all the sins of the world. And in this very moment, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit turned their back. There was a sense in which Jesus was, for this period of time, unable to sense the presence of the triunity, which is the triunity in its own right is difficult to grasp. But this particular event is even more challenging. But he did it to pay the price for us, not the price for his sins, the price for our sins. Your sins were heaped upon Jesus, and he paid for them. That's what was going on. And God the Father could have no part of sin. And that's why there was this sense of separation. He sacrificed his life so that we could have life. That's the beauty of the cross. Because Jesus experienced true abandonment in our place, he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he did that, we never have to cry that. We have a different promise that's given to us. He'll never, never, how broad is that word? He will never leave us nor forsake us. Isn't that a beautiful truth? That is only true because of what Jesus had accomplished. Philippians 3, where we started, he said we're to know him. Do you know him today? Or do you simply know about him? The power of his resurrection. Do you recognize the power of God working within you, giving you the power to say no to what you used to be tempted to do? Old things are supposed to have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. But we still struggle with the flesh. But we have the power in Christ that we can say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And yes, you can say no, no matter how long your habits have gone on. And we are to be seeking fellowship of his suffering and to be conformed to his death, that I may obtain the resurrection from the dead, that I might be one of his for all eternity. Those others are testimonies that, in fact, we are destined for this, guaranteed of it. How are we to do that? That was a tough question for me to answer. But then I started thinking about it further, and I said, no, it really isn't tough after all. There are really like three aspects to it. One, by living a life of sacrifice. That's what he consistently calls us to do. Live a life of sacrifice. It's not about us. There were two different books written that were extremely popular in Christendom. One was The Purpose-Driven Life, and another one was by Max Lucado, and I can't remember the name as I stand before you. But Purpose-Driven Life starts off with, it's not about me. It's not about you. Now, there are all sorts of comments in regards to that book, but I'll tell you what, that statement is so true. We are so narcissistic. We're so about ourselves. And listen, God tells us over and over again in his word, it is not about us. It is about him. And the sooner we recognize that the universe does not spin around us, he is the one that holds all things together, not us, the better our lives will be, and more in line with the will he has for our lives. By giving ourselves to others, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. And how are you supposed to demonstrate that? And love your neighbor as yourself. That love for God is supposed to manifest in our sacrificial giving of ourselves to meet needs of others, instead of saying, you know what, I'm a little tired today. Oh yeah, I know I was supposed to do that for the church, but you know what, I didn't sleep that well, and I couldn't be able to do that. No, we got the wrong concept. We are to be giving ourselves, to expending ourselves for God's glory. And that so is opposite of our day. By living to serve others. I personally learned 8-9 years ago that I had to ask myself a different question. I've said this to you before, but it is really powerful in my own life. When someone comes to me and asks me, could I do this? Instead of trying to think of good reasons why I shouldn't, I ask myself, is there really any reason why I can't? And I have found that to produce a better answer. In other words, I'm going to assume I'm going to do it if I at all can. That's going to be my driving focus, not whether or not it should measure up whether I have extra. No, it's, can I? Galatians 2:20. Now, think about what we've been talking about all morning and this verse. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Boy, that's a powerful statement, but that is true gospel living. That's New Testament living in its purest sense. Paul goes on to say, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It is not about us living for us or getting others to help us and care for us. It is about us expending ourselves totally for Christ, because we are to view ourselves as dead. For years, the focus of so many books, so many sermons, so many discussions, so many programs, so many videos, so many ads. How can I have it all? That's our culture. How can I have a life of my dreams? I want to experience the American dream. How can I experience all of God's blessings? I want all of God's blessings! And that be the driving force. And we get so disappointed when we don't get all of the blessings we have come to conclude we're deserving of. You know what's all wrong with this concept? Is we are absolutely infants in our walk with God. We have no sense of an awareness that we are to have patience and we will be rewarded. But he never said the reward for first and foremost in this life. There, when we're absent from the body and present with him, then we become joint heirs with God himself. We need to live for eternity. Jesus modeled a life of sacrifice for all of us. So clearly that is what he did throughout the Gospels. And then the New Testament writers reiterated it, how they recognized they needed to connect with his suffering and experience his suffering. And that was the design of their life. Jesus lived and died giving to others. We absolutely are challenged to follow his example. And it's a simple question. How would you describe your life? Are you living for yourself? Or are you living for Christ? If you're a believer, there's a day in the future, if you are living for yourself, if you are going to expend this blessed opportunity that we have today, and you're going to expend it on pursuit of your own pleasure, there will be a day ahead where you will truly regret it. But if all of us are wise enough to see that the very thing he is calling us to do is to die to self and to live and give our all for him, then we will experience the fullness, the blessing, the joy of being the man and the woman that God intends for us. To God be the glory. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I pray that these thoughts would be as challenging to their hearts as they have been to mine. I pray that somehow or another your Spirit would use the words, this passage, this thought of the crucifixion, and cause us all to reflect on how we're expending ourselves, our talents, our time, our treasures. And may we recognize that all of the things of this world are passing away. but that we would store up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.